following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
I'm going to read to you one verse. Open up your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3, and then my lovely bride is going to share something with you that I think is going to be very encouraging, and it just fits so perfectly into what I wanted to say to you this morning. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, and hey, you know what? Since Joy's here, I'm going to have her read this. She's going to read. She didn't know this till right now. We love surprises in our family. I love them more than Joy does. But I'm going to ask her to read verse 14 and just verse 14. All right. So, and then, yeah, just verse 14.
Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless.
And Father God, we want to turn our attention to your word as always when we gather together. It is the centerpiece of what we do when we gather in a place like this. Along with our praise that we've lifted to you, Father, we want to now turn our attention to you and to your word and pray that you would speak so clearly to us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're about to study the last words of the famous fisherman, Peter. He's probably about 70 years old when he's writing these words, and he knows that he's going to die soon. In 2 Peter, back in chapter 1, he said, I just know I'm just about done. I'm about to move out of this tent, and when you move out of this tent, you move into the heavenly tabernacle. He said, I know that day is coming for me, just like Paul, who said very much the same thing in 2 Timothy, where he said, the time of my departure is at hand. And you don't see tear stains on the scrolls when he says that. They're both thrilled about that. But Peter, who was known for his talking, he did a lot of it in Scripture. Thank God he did some writing too. Just these two brief letters to comfort us and to warn us and to inform us and to incite us to bold service for Jesus Christ. And I want to ask Joy, if she did know about this. This was not a surprise. I asked her if she would come and share with you her rhythm, her routine of how she engages with God's word. If I ever get up in the morning and Joy is up before me, I didn't say purposely if she beats me up in the morning. She doesn't do that anymore. That hasn't happened for a long time. Never happened. But if she's up before me, I know exactly where she is. She's at the dining room table. Her Bible is open. Her journal is open. And she's writing and she's reading and she's speaking it out loud. And I wanted to talk to you about how that started, what that's meant for her, and just what that does in her heart. So would you welcome Joy as she shares this with you?
Well, it was about 2 years ago, a friend of mine challenged me to start writing scripture. And when I thought about it, I thought, oh, that's so not me to do that. But I did it, and then I challenged all of the women in the women's group to, we got connected with a scripture writing program. There's a bunch of them online. You just need to look up one, and each day it tells you what you're to write. And so I write those down in a journal. I invest time with praying first, writing them out, thinking about what God's speaking to me there. We're all wanting God to speak to us, and we say, oh, I'm not hearing from God. Well, are you listening? Are you reading your mail? Are you paying attention to what God has written to you already? And so I write it down in a journal, and then I've probably got about 6 or 8 journals so far. And why would I do that? Why would I write scripture? The reason that I would write scripture really has to do with this verse 18 that Bill didn't is going to be covering, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that I could grow in grace and knowledge. I get knowledge by writing it down, by reading it, by speaking it, by getting it into my heart, by memorizing it and knowing it's the Word of God that makes a difference in my life, and it's acting on the Word of God that makes a difference in my life. So why do I write it down? So that when I'm gone, someone can accidentally find it. And so that somebody else can look at the Word of God and say that this is life-giving. And it's important that we know the Word of God. It's just important that you have the Word of God in your heart and that you know Him and that you know what He's written to you and you know what He has for you and you understand and you write it down and you put it into your heart so that when someone comes to you and wants to know the way of salvation, you are able to share it with them because it's a part of your life. And so anyway, that's what I do and that's how I grow in the Lord and that's how you'll grow too.
So while I walk Joy down these steps, turn to somebody and say, we got to start doing that. That's a great idea. And I don't know if you do it just like that. There's a hundred different ways to get yourself embedded into the Scripture and to get it into you. But that's a great, great track. And so I strongly encourage you to do that. There's a song that we sang as we started right before we came up here. The last song comes from Psalm 24. It's a psalm of David, and he says, the earth is the Lord's, everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Can I see the hands of all those who live in the world? You belong to Him. You're His. For He founded it on the seas. He established it on the waters. And then he asks a question, who may ascend to the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol, or swear to a false god. That song has ministered to me so often down through the years, and it continues to. And I was walking along on the beach one morning this last week, and that's a song that came to my mind. Let me not lift my soul to another. Give me clean hands. Give me a pure heart, Lord. And that's another great way to get the word into you, isn't it? Sing it. I mean, find a psalm that you love or a passage you love and just start singing it. Put it to your own tune. You don't have to publish it. Nobody else ever needs to hear it if you're self-conscious about that. But I want to talk about these words, these last words now of Peter. Peter, in his first letter, as we studied it for a long time, we called it a living hope, the exile's guide to the Christian life. And Second Peter, we've given it this title, Strong to the End. And both of these letters were written to strengthen the hearers, and that's exactly what they did. Can you imagine if you got a letter from Peter or a letter from Paul or John or Jude or a gospel that had been written by one of your leaders, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and you would have pored over that as they retold the story and as they encouraged you in your faith. It would have encouraged and strengthened you. And so Peter, as he's written to his friends, he says, he reminds them, this world is not your home. I know it's hard here, he said, but you're exiles here. He didn't say get over it. He said just get ready for it. You are exiles in a foreign land. And this little while, he said, there might be hardship for you. And he even said grief. And he knew there'd be pain. Peter never promised his hearers or his readers that just wait a little while and it'll all be rosy and all the pain will be over. He said, it's likely to last the rest of your life, which will be just a little while. I found this verse this last week in Psalms where it talks about our life is like one of God's breaths. God inhales and exhales and a generation has come and gone in the eternal scheme of things. So we're here for a little while, just one of God's breaths. And the hope of these letters, these words that this wonderful fisherman apostle have written is that we would be found following the footsteps of Jesus. The entire empire, he knew the entire empire was against the people that he was writing to. He knew that life was excruciatingly hard for many of them. And I want to read something to you. along this line about the empire that had come down, the empire that was striking back long before George Lucas's was striking back, the empire that was against them. They were under true persecution. It wasn't just wear your masks and wear your mask in between bites if you're out at a restaurant. What is that all about? It wasn't about just being locked out of their church buildings. They didn't have any church buildings. They were haunted. And they were hounded. I want you to listen to this. Some of you know your ancient history or your Roman history, and you would know the names Pliny the Elder and Pliny the Younger. And Pliny the Younger was the nephew of Pliny the Elder. They were both Romans. They were both authors. Pliny the Younger was a magistrate. And he was in the time of after the apostles, in the very first part of the second century. And he was a pretty big deal in Asia Minor, where these people that Peter is writing to were living. Now, the letter would circulate, but to begin with, it was to those who were up in what we would call Turkey today. And so he wrote this letter to the Emperor Trajan, and listen to it. He said, "I have never before participated in trials of Christians." In other words, ruled over the trials of Christians. "So I do not know what offenses are to be punished or investigated, or to what extent. I'm hesitant as to whether there should be any distinction recognized between the very young and the more mature." In other words, the children and the elders. "Is pardon to be granted for repentance, or if a man has once been a Christian, is it irrelevant whether he has ceased to be a Christian? Is the name Christian itself to be punished, even without offenses, or only the offenses perpetrated in connection with the name?" Then he says, "In the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I have followed the following protocol. I interrogated them as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. And those who persisted, I ordered executed, believing that whatever the nature of their creed, their stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserved to be punished by death. There were others possessed of the same folly, but because they were Roman citizens, I signed an order for them to be transferred to Rome." One very famous Christian got that transfer, and that was the Apostle Paul. When he said, "Oh, by the way, before you execute me, before you beat me, I happen to be a Roman citizen," and he knew, "You're not allowed to do that to me." And so they kind of shuddered. "Oh, no, we've been beaten up on a Roman citizen," and he got what he wanted. He was sent off to Rome. And he goes on, Pliny says, "Those who denied that they were Christians or had been Christians offered prayer with incense and wine to your image, Trajan, which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose, together with statues of the gods. These also curse Christ, which it is said none of those who are really Christians can be forced to do that." See, they knew that true Christians would never curse Jesus Christ. He said, "These I thought proper to be discharged. They all worshipped your image and the statues of the gods, and they cursed Christ. I judged it necessary, though, to find out what the truth was by torturing two female slaves." Oh, how kind of him to grab a couple of sweet sisters in the faith who were called deaconesses in the church. "So, but I discovered nothing else but depraved, excessive superstition." And then he says, "The contagion." What's the contagion? This virus called faith in Christ, spreading like COVID. "The contagion of this superstition has spread not only to the cities, but also to the villages and the farms." Hallelujah. He didn't say hallelujah. That's been added. "But it seems possible to check and to cure it. It is certainly quite clear that the temples, which had been mostly deserted, have begun again to be frequented, and that the established religious rites, long neglected, are being resumed, and that from everywhere sacrificial animals are coming, for which until now very few purchasers could be found. Hence, it is easy to imagine what a multitude of people can be reformed if an opportunity for repentance is afforded." Yes, right, at the threat of death. And it happened. Well, Trajan wrote back to him and says, "You have observed proper protocol, my dear Pliny." In other words, he says, well done. Well done what? Well done in the torturing of the two sisters in Christ that were slaves. Well done in killing the Christians. Well done stamping out this contagion. So yes, life was very hard for our brothers and sisters back then. Some Christians recanted, but many, many multitudes of them died under emperors like Nero and Trajan, etc. And Peter wrote to say to them, you remember this, at the very beginning, he says, I want you to know this in spite of the challenge, in spite of the suffering. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, this won't make sense to you. But he said, in spite of all that you're going through, listen, you're saved. This is not all there is for you. This little brief time, this breath in this place of hardship, you have eternal life. In the beauty of all that God has created for you, you are saved. That's the great reminder that you are alive. Can I see the hands of those who are alive in Jesus Christ? Keep your hand up. Look at somebody else whose hand is up and say to them in a nice loud voice, you're alive. You are alive in Christ. Put your hands down. Yeah, I know it's Sunday morning exercise with Pastor Bill, but it's a good exercise. You're saved. Don't forget that. Don't sacrifice that truth. You're alive. That's a good, good thing. So I want you to do something with me in the beginning of this week. Reread these two beautiful letters on your own at home and make your own notes in the margin. And I pray that it will just incite you and us and me to intimacy with Jesus and move me to serve him in his great name, to serve the cause of Christ in these days. So let's finish up Peter's last words. Verse 14 again. Look at it with me. Peter says, therefore, after everything he said, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, which was what? The new heaven and the new earth, the eternal reward, the new Jerusalem, the new you, to see Jesus face to face. Looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. He says, look forward to these things. Look forward to the new heaven and the new earth. And trust me, you're not going to miss this one. Not even Yosemite. Not even Maui. Not even Barstow. You're not going to miss anything here on this planet. The new heaven, the new earth that you get to be a part of on both sides of all that. It is going to be so absolutely glorious. You won't miss this old one at all. And so I think it's so important that we refuse to lose this blessed hope of the return of Jesus. What I talked about last week, the return and the reckoning and the recreation of this world. A new one, not just a renewed one, not just a renewed or a remodeled one, not just this one fixed up, but a brand new one with things to explore we've never imagined before. Refuse to lose the blessed hope of the return of Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of James Moffat. He was a preacher, a Scottish preacher back in the early to mid 1900s. And he said this, it is impossible to give up the hope of the return of Jesus Christ without ethical deterioration. Let me read it again to you. He said, it is impossible to give up this blessed hope of the return of Jesus Christ, to sacrifice it, turn away from it, without doing damage to yourself, without ethical, and I would say moral, deterioration. See, if you don't think there's something better coming, if you don't think that Jesus, who made a promise, is going to keep that promise, if you think that what Jesus said about his return and the glories of what will come were just bedtime stories to help you and I sleep at night in tough times, you're going to abandon all kinds of things. It's Titus. I want you to, if you would, hold your place where you're at and turn to Titus, or just listen. It's Titus chapter 2, verse 11. This is Paul saying pretty much the same thing. In verse 11, he says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. He's speaking of Jesus. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. He would also call this present age, this present evil age. So full of obstacles to godliness. looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. So looking for the blessed hope, refuse to lose that hope. Cling to that hope. Be diligent, Peter said, to be found in him in peace without spot and blameless. Underline the words, at least in your heart, be diligent. It means work hard at this. Be relentless about this. Don't give up on this. How many of you have some new health boundaries that the doctor told you, you got to stop this and you got to stop that? Anybody have those? I'm going to ask you an embarrassing question. How many of you are diligent at keeping those new boundaries? Not quite as many hands. It was finally confirmed to me. It was sort of inferred on July 7th this year when I went into the hospital. I had an overnight stay in the hospital. And I noticed that the food was bland. And I noticed that the coffee was powerless. And even the tea was herbal. And so I kind of got the hint that they wanted me off of caffeine. But I cheated a little bit here and there. And I go across the street and I get a chai tea. I know there's some caffeine in chai tea, but it's not as much. And so this wonderful cardiologist talked to me this week. And I said, what about coffee? He said, you're done. I said, I'm done? You mean I'm really done? Yeah, decaf is all you get. That's all you get. But I'm going to be diligent about it. I'm not going to go back to it. If you see me with a dark beverage in my hand, it's not whiskey. It might be hot chocolate, but it won't be caffeinated. I want to be diligent to do all that I can to be healthy. And he says the same thing. Be diligent to be found in him in peace without spot and blameless. In other words, he's saying get very serious about peace and purity. Peace. Can I talk to you about peace for a second? Peace? Even in an election year? Come on. Peace? In a time like this when we've got so much we can fight about? Come on. Peace? Yeah, even in an election year. On October 7th, I was out walking and I started, I switched the version of the Psalms that I'm reading. I'm reading now from an NIV Psalm book. They call it a Psalter, is a book full of Psalms. And listen to this. I was in Psalm 37 that day. And Psalm 37, down here in verse 7, and I was a little bit anxious about what's going on politically. I got to confess, I'm not going to ask you for a show of hands. You've gotten all the exercise for the day. But it says this, the Psalm of David, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes, whether that's personal or political. He said, don't fret about it. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath and do not fret. It leads only to evil. Well, my mind was on politics when I read that. And the Lord said, be still. The Lord said, chill, Bill. The Lord said, stop fretting. And I had a moment of giving that over to the Lord. But I've had to do that again and again and again. I don't know why it is, but politics has a mysterious effect on us, doesn't it? It turns us all into zealots. I think that's partly what happened with Judas. He was trying to do a little politicking, trying to set up a summit, a peace summit between Jesus and the Pharisees that Jesus was always challenging. I think he was trying to broker some peace, and it went very, very bad for him. He tried, and he failed. It can just do crazy things to us. I love those that serve you here. I love the team that we have here at Refuge. I hope you do too, that serve you and serve in so many different areas. And I just got to tell you that we don't all see everything exactly the same, even when it comes to politics. And a couple of days ago, I walked into an office of a young man here that I love. I've loved him for well over 20 years. It's Jonathan Ferguson. And we sat down and we had a conversation. And it was a political conversation between us. And we see things a little bit differently in politics. And we talked for a while, and we probably still disagree on some points. But let me tell you something. We love each other. And at the end of that conversation, and I was probably the one that was maybe amped up a little bit more to begin with. But at the end of that conversation, we embraced each other. And we voiced our love for one another. And we can't all see things. We just don't all see things the same way. You don't have to agree with me. You can be wrong if you want to be. I'm sorry. Had to throw something in there. But it got intense with us. And like I said, I'm on decaf. How did I get intense on decaf? Politics will do that. Let's not let it do that to us. There's many other categories to talk about, but let's determine to live in peace with one another. And he goes on and he says, live in purity as well, clean and blameless, it says in the New Living Translation. Christians should be the safest people in the world to be around. It's not always true. Christians should be the safest people the world has ever seen. In fact, when Gandhi was asked by E. Stanley Jones, a missionary to India, in a private conversation, he said, what do we need to do to reach your nation, your people, for Jesus Christ? He said, Gandhi, you know them better than anybody knows them. You know their heart. What do we need to do? And one of the things he said was this, why don't you be a little more like your master? Why don't you start acting like Jesus and live what you say you believe without a speck of compromise? It's about integrity. Ethical and moral and biblical integrity, not abusing the word of God, not twisting it around to say what we want it to say. The key, though, to all this is to be found in him. Who's the him? Somebody shout it out. Who's the him? To be found in Jesus. See, what Peter's doing there when he says this, to be found in Christ, he's just quoting Jesus from the last dinner party, the Passover, Pesach. As they're sitting around that table and Jesus is saying the most beautiful things, here's one of the things he said in John chapter 15, verses 4 to 6. He said, abide in me. That means dwell in me. Be found in me. Settle down in me. He said, abide in me and I will abide in you. Since the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, I'm the vine and you're the branches and you can't bear fruit if you don't settle down and dwell in me. Now, I know your favorite translation is the Hawaiian Pidgin. Here's how it reads. I love this. From Da Jesus' book, man. It says, stay tight with me. Just like I stay tight with you guys. The branch no can make fruit if no stay tight with the vine. Same thing. You guys no can do nothing. I love that. You guys no can do nothing if you guys no stay tight with me. We can no do nothing. Turn to the person beside you and say, you can no do nothing if you don't stay tight. You're not going to do it, are you? I'll just say it again. You and I can no do nothing if we don't stay tight with Jesus and abide in him. So stay tight with God and stay hungry for God's word. Remember, do you remember being a new believer and somebody gave you one of these? Maybe it was a new believer's Bible and you said, I got a Bible. And you took the thing home and you actually began to read it. Maybe they just gave you a little one like a New Testament or the book of John and you devoured that thing. You remember when you were a new believer and you couldn't get enough of God's words. You feasted on his word. Remember that? I'm spending some time with a brand new believer. He's in his early 70s and he couldn't be more thrilled. So, some of you know Daryl. Any of you guys that go down to, is it the Derelict Donut or the Donut Derelict? With all the cars down there on Saturday mornings, he's the guy that comes in a 64 Chevy, powder blue with scallops on the side, and he's built, it's a beautiful, beautiful vehicle. But he doesn't love that now like he loves Jesus. And he is so hungry for the word of God. He and his wife Lana are just like kids, just feasting now on the word of God. And they're hungry for his word. They want to be found doing his will when he comes. And so they're studying what that is all about. So back up in verse 14, beloved, look forward to these things and be diligent to be found in Jesus, in him, in peace, without spot and blameless. Look at verse 15 and 16. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. Peter's repeating himself. You might remember last week he said this same thing about watching out for the people that twist the word of God and use it for their own advantage. God's patience with people that do that. I think I was like that. I wasn't deep enough in the word of God to know what scriptures I needed to twist to validate my sinful lifestyle. But what I knew, I see, I had my own sort of mantras. Oh, God wants me to be happy, and this makes me happy. This behavior makes me happy. So God wants me happy. I'm just going to go off and do what I want to do. And it's a dangerous way to live. So Peter, look at it again, verse 15. He says, consider this, it's the long suffering of God, his patience, that puts up with us while we're walking through that crazy time, twisting his truth to be what we want it to be. God's patience gives sinners time. You remember that from last week? God's patience gives a sinner time to wake up and time to repent and time to get right with God. In other words, God's patience equals salvation. I read this on Wednesday night in our study, but it's from Romans chapter 2, verse 24. Paul saying the same thing that Peter said. He puts it like this: do you despise the riches of God's goodness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Yeah, I love this verse. It's been taken strange ways by some people, where it says God causes his rain to fall on good people and bad people. Wouldn't it be a really great evangelistic program if only believers had rain falling on their crops? It would make the unbeliever next door say, well, I want some of that. And the guy would say, well, then come on over where I stand with Jesus. But he doesn't. He lets his rain fall on the just and the unjust. He lets his sun every single day shine on saints and sinners. Why would he let his sun shine and his rain fall on unbelievers? So they could understand that the goodness of God, that God is so good and his goodness would lead them to repentance. Don't abuse God's patience. If you're still holding out, my goodness, don't abuse his patience. Your days are numbered, it says in Psalm 90, verse 12. Our days are numbered and we don't know the number. The expiration date for your life has not been posted, but it's one day closer today than it was yesterday. Well, then Peter does this thing, and I love this. He compliments Paul. He is the only one in the letters where I can find somebody doing that, where one writer is complimenting another writer and saying, you should read his stuff. So he's complimenting Paul. And so this is not Peter versus Paul. You can tell from their writings that they gleaned from one another. One way or the other, they're saying about the same things in six or seven different ways from Peter's letters to Paul's letters. They're parallel, and it's just beautiful the way they complement one another. And here's why: they share content because they share the same Christ. They believed in the same Savior. They had mutual respect for one another. Like Jonathan and I, and like all of us involved in ministry here together, we endorse each other in the work of God. They were partners in ministry. You know this to be true. They were partners in suffering. You know they both died under crazy old Nero's purges in or around 64 AD. I picked up a copy of the Smithsonian magazine. Actually, it was Jonathan Ferguson a couple of years ago said, hey, this is a great magazine for preachers. There's great stories in here. And it really is true. But the cover story of the Smithsonian Magazine right now that's on the newsstands is this. It's a picture of one of the carvings or statues of crazy old Nero, Emperor Nero. And the title is The New Nicer Nero. Subtitle, History's Most Despised Emperor Gets a Makeover. Let me tell you what that is. That's reverse cancel culture. That's trying to make something nice out of a man who was a lunatic, a man who was a murderer. It's a crazy thing to take crazy old Nero and say, well, he was just kind of misunderstood. And you know what the main author of the article has done? He's found gaps in the story of Nero. He goes into the story of Nero assuming maybe he didn't get it. Maybe he got a raw deal. Maybe we're not really seeing the real Nero. Maybe it's the movies that have impacted us. And so he didn't find evidence that he was nice. He just found gaps where he wasn't so bad. And historians like that, I would call them creative historians, rather than just reporting history, they love to write in the gaps, inserting what was never inferred. No, Nero was not a nice guy. Nero was truly insane, and he was out to crunch the church, which he didn't do. But Peter gives Paul here high praise, and they would both die under Nero's persecution. But Paul's letters, by this time, they're in circulation, to the point where they're being recognized as scripture. Not just, hey, that's a good book, but watch out for chapter 2. You might find some things at the end of the book as conclusions you might disagree with. No, he says he writes under the wisdom of God, the inspiration of God. And he admits, I love this, the fisherman says about the theologian's writings, some of Paul's writings are really hard to understand. He's not saying that they're esoteric. He's just saying, you know, look, I'm a fisherman. He's a theologian. Some of it for me, it's deep. All he's saying is that it's deep and a strong truth. He's not saying abandon it. He's saying stick with it, sit with it, read it. It's heavy. We would say it's heavy, man. It's strong, strong stuff writing according to the wisdom of God. That's the fisherman talking about the theologian who has these deep biblical roots. How many of you have ever read one of Paul's letters and thought, I'm going to have to read that again? Anybody been there? Which letter is it that stands out the most on that category to you? Anybody louder? Corinthians? What else? Romans. Yes. Thank you. Romans. Wow. And if he wrote Hebrews, Hebrews is Paul's version, I think, of Romans to the Jews. And they're strong. They're very, very strong. So Peter is clearly endorsing Paul, saying you got to read this guy, but he's saying read him carefully and attentively and maybe also repeatedly. Just dig into it, understand it. But remember, this is the same Paul that Peter is endorsing that confronted Peter, got up in Peter's face. And I would have to say in the writing that I'm going to read to you from Galatians chapter 2, it looks to me like Paul got a little bit snarky. If what he's reporting is actually how he said it, listen to this. When he came to Jerusalem to confer with the apostles, and Peter was a part of the apostles, the leaders of the church. Here's what how it reads in Galatians 2, verse 6. But from those who seemed to be something, those apostles, whatever they were, you get that? Those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, he said, it makes no difference to me. I don't know. Maybe he could have said that in a little bit nicer way. But he says, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. So that's the courage of Paul. Something needed to be confronted, and he was ready to do it. And then he had to confront one of those apostles, Peter. Listen to this. Listen, look at Paul calling out Peter. Same chapter, Galatians 2 and verse 11. It reads like this. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, this is Paul speaking. When Peter came to my home church in Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, when the other believers came from Jerusalem, when they came, Peter withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. so that even Barnabas, his buddy Barnabas, was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. Not like when Peter took Jesus aside to straighten him out by himself. Can you imagine that? But Paul said, Peter said it publicly. Peter did this publicly. I'm going to rebuke him publicly. And he did. He said, I said to him before them all. Listen to this. If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Now, some say the quotation marks should go all the way to the end of that chapter. In many Bibles, it stops right there. But this confrontation, it would have been tense, but if Peter was ever offended over it, he never showed it. And he never mentions it. Paul brings it up. Peter didn't bring it up. And I'll tell you what that says to me about Peter. He was a humble man. And he could take it. When he needed to take it, he could take it. So Paul of himself, he said, look, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted Christians. I'm the least of all the apostles. But the problem here, and I need to be quick here. The problem here was not Paul. The problem was those who twisted the scripture that Paul wrote. See, when I twist the word of God to speak my truth, I'm looking for an excuse. Listen carefully. When I twist a scripture, oh, maybe it doesn't really mean that. I look for a way to bend it so that it'll speak what I want it to speak. I'm giving myself an excuse to indulge in careless, sinful, selfish lifestyle. Or I'm finding a way to lay heavy legalistic burdens on you by making it say more than what it says. Or I'm developing this secret, esoteric, mysterious doctrine. And if you come to me and pay me enough, I'll let you into my little inside club. And that's what happens when the scriptures get twisted. So he said, watch out for the people that do that. They do that to their own destruction. Let the word of God speak clearly to you and deal with it. Here's why people reject the scripture. Because the scripture confronts them. Because it says change. It says stop doubting. Start believing. It says start trusting Jesus and stop trusting yourself as the Lord of your life. Look at verse 17 and 18. It says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both right now, both now and forever. Amen. He said, beware of these scripture twisters, untaught, unstable, unprincipled, profiteering prophets that didn't submit to the teaching of the apostles. Watch out for them, but you do this. He said, you know all of this stuff. Don't fall away from your own steadfastness into those errors. He said, I've covered that already. He did in both letters and what he said about the false teachers. But he said, and this is Peter's great crescendo here, his last words on record. We're going to stop right here. His last words, he says, keep growing in grace. He says, keep growing in the knowledge of Christ. In other words, the knowledge and the truth of Scripture. Listen, the catalyst for a life of growing in grace is a life of growing in truth, like Joy said. Finding yourself in the Word every single day without fail, you'll find that the one who's full of grace is also full of truth. I've never found an exception. The person who lives a gracious life is the person who's filling their life with God's word. Not just to memorize it, but to learn to walk it. Grace and truth together in the same person is a glorious thing, just like it was in Jesus. Jot down the reference, John chapter 1, verse 14. In John chapter 1, the gospel writer John is saying, look, the word became flesh. We've seen this. He said, the word became flesh in Jesus Christ. He dwelt among us and we saw his glory. And he describes the glory. See, I've always thought at that point, it would have been a logical thing for the gospel writer John to say, we saw Jesus' glory. Have you heard about his miracles? Have you heard about the wonders? He turns water into wine and he multiplies food from some little boy's lunch. He feeds a multitude of people. I would have called that glorious, but he doesn't put it that way. I would have said, have you heard about the resurrections, Lazarus? That was a glorious thing. But John says this. He said, we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. He was full of grace. He was full of truth. And that's why Peter, who knew that, he'd read the Gospel of John. Peter says it. He says, grow in the grace of God. Grow in the knowledge of Jesus. Grow in the Word of God. Just so your life begins to look like the Jesus who you say is your master and your Lord. That's how Jesus was known. Those who grow in their faith are also growing in the Word of God. They're working the Word like joy every morning, getting up, reading it, speaking it, writing it, sometimes tears falling over it. She lets the Word saturate her soul. The Word of God is working them, those who dive into it like that. It's fortifying and informing and steadying and transforming us. Just the reading and study and the ingesting of the Word, writing and praying and trusting and then sharing the Word of God. And so I close with this. Close your Bible up. You're all keep talking. Have you ever wondered, 20 years from now, if we're still here, what kind of Christian will you be? What kind of Christian will I be? Let's say 10 years from now. Let's say 5 years from now. Oh, let's come a little closer. How about by Christmas? What kind of Christian will you be? What kind of Christian will I be? So much of the answer to that question will have to do with how I handle the Word of God and how I walk in and demonstrate the grace of God to the people He puts in the middle of my road. What kind of Christian will I be? Will I grow stronger or weaker? Will I be more peace-filled, more hope-filled, refusing to lose the blessed hope? Will I be love-filled? Will it pour out of me and spill out of me next time I get bumped politically? What's going to spill out of me? Oh, God, I pray it would be grace and truth, but grace-filled truth. It starts with welcoming God's Son, of course, and then welcoming and walking in God's truth and welcoming and walking in grace. So let the crazy, whatever is taking the place of the Word of God in our lives, the junk food of life, and the noise. Maybe it's time to offload a few apps instead of downloading them. Maybe it's time to make room for truth in our life and make room for grace in our walk. And I want to ask you if you'd stand with me and let's sing the song that we sang right before we got in the Word together. And let's make this a heartfelt prayer. Oh God, give us clean hands and give us pure hearts. So Father, as we lift our song to you now, having heard Peter's last words, especially these last words, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ until the very end, may we be strong to the end, Lord, by your grace and by your truth in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing.
Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Oh God, let us be a generation that seeks your face. Oh God of Jacob, oh God, let us be a generation that seeks your face. Oh God of Jacob, we'll seek your face. Oh God of Jacob, give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another.
Take your hands and just put them right in front of you and let me pray over us. Father, take these hands and take these hearts of ours, Lord. And as we use these hands, Lord, to turn the pages of Scripture, we open up these eyes to read your truth. We use these ears to hear the Word of God. Lord, would you fill us with grace? Fill us with truth, Lord. Father, I pray for our friends here who have never surrendered their life to Jesus, the lover of their soul, Lord. It's your goodness that is salvation. It's your patience, Lord, that waits for the soul to say, oh God, save me. Save me. Lord, may you hear their voice today crying out to Jesus who shed his blood for them. Men, women, and young people, Father, draw them to you today. And thank you, Father God, for your love for us. And now, Father, help us to live in truth and to walk in grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Bless you guys. Have a wonderful day.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.